Heavenly Father, we thank you that you spoke and worlds came into being. And we thank you that at this time of year in particular, we're reminded that you sent your word, your son, the living word, to invade human time and space that we might know what it is to know you and to be brought back into a right relationship with you. And so we would pray now that by your spirit, you might speak your word to us. Lord, that it might find us where we are, that it might turn our eyes away from ourselves and the things of this world to you, who is our life, and that, Lord, we might know that we have been in your presence and that you have spoken to us because you are our God and we are your people. And so it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. After God created the earth, he made man in his own image to govern it. Literally, as Genesis says, to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, and over all the earth. But you know the story. When Adam sinned, all mankind fell from that desirable position. The image of God was defaced, the innocence of man was destroyed, and with the rest of creation, man was corrupted and cursed. The control of the earth fell into the hands of the usurper, Satan, who now rules and reigns the kingdoms of this world and is the prince of darkness of the present age. Man's sin, the earth's corruption, and Satan's rule have brought sickness, pain, death, hatred, hardship, sorrow, falsehood, injustice, war, natural disaster, demonic activity, and every evil that plagues the world. But from the beginning, even before the creation of the world, God planned the redemption of both mankind and the earth, reversing the effects caused by sin's corruption and the curse. And as we look at the world in which we live, it should be obvious to us that man himself can never affect such a change. We cannot resolve the natural problems of the environment, the weather, the droughts and famines, disasters and sickness. Someone has said that for every problem that science solves, six others are created in their place. The greater our technological advancements, the more severe their complications. And even more so, man cannot solve his moral and spiritual problems. And as we advance as humankind in the study of psychology, sociology, criminology, and diplomacy, we become all the more engulfed in psychological disorders, sociological problems, increased crime, and blatant warfare. We have the capability to destroy the world, but not the power to perfect it. And that's why over and over again, the songs of the people of God, the Psalms, remind us of the greatness of God's power. David writes, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. And Paul reminds us that since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. The advent, the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, was in part a display of God's power. The promised Messiah was to have the power to redeem mankind from sin and give him a renewed rule over a redeemed creation. Jesus' virgin birth was a display of power. His incarnation of God coming to live in the flesh, a display of his power, and the miracles he performed while he was here on earth were all displays of God's power, a foretaste of God's kingdom. But have you ever wondered, though, why so many people who met Jesus, who saw the things that he did, would not believe and put their faith in him? Ever wonder today why there are so many people who have been exposed to the things of God, perhaps even surrounded by the things of God, have even seen God work miraculously in their lives, and yet they fail to respond in repentance and faith, fail to believe and to put their trust in Jesus? As you look at God's Word this morning, and an account that's in the Gospel of Matthew as well as Mark and Luke, we have an account that gives us great insight into not only who Jesus is, but also why people fail to respond in faith, to put their trust in Him. And so I invite you to turn with me in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be looking at chapter 8. Gospel of Matthew, beginning to read at verse 18 through 27. Hear God's Word. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders to go to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, for we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" As we consider the context of this particular passage, Jesus has spent a full day, a very busy day, ministering to the needs of people. And though he was completely God, he was also completely human. And therefore, he just needed some rest. And so he orders the boats of some of his disciples to be used to cross to the other side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee. But before he gets into the boat, several men begin to talk with him. They seek an audience with Jesus. We're going to see that in these men that come, what are some of the barriers to faith? The first man was a teacher of the law, also known as a scribe. The scribes were authorities in Jewish law, and they were closely associated with the Pharisees. They were highly educated. They were fiercely loyal to the system of religious traditions that their forefathers had been instrumental in devising. Typically, they were teachers. They were not merely followers of teachers. They themselves were teachers. And they were especially reluctant to follow a teacher such as Jesus Christ, who was not only not educated in a rabbinical school, did not go to seminary, but actually he denounced many of the traditions that they held as sacred. And so it's amazing that this man, first of all, even approaches Jesus, and he addresses Jesus as teacher. And that, my friends, was quite a concession in and of itself. No doubt the crowd, as well as this inner circle of disciples around Jesus, as this man comes and addresses him as teacher, were impressed that Jesus was referred to and honored in this way by one of the Jewish scribes. Now, the teacher of the law may have sincerely thought that Jesus was the greatest preacher that he had ever heard and the greatest miracle worker he had ever seen. He may have recognized that Jesus' teaching and power were from God and that he was, in some unique way, God's man for the hour. He found being with Jesus appealing. There was something that was stirring within him, and he wanted to be associated with Jesus. And so he says to Jesus, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus responds to the scribe's statement by making a statement of his own. He does not question the scribe's sincerity, but simply mentions some of the demands of discipleship that this man had never considered. What would it be to follow Christ? Jesus answers with a proverb. We have it there recorded for us. "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. In other words, Jesus did not even have the basic comforts of life. He did not own a place of his own, no house or property, not even a tent. The one who lived in the glorious home of heaven came down to live on earth and become homeless. Jesus' point in making such a statement was obviously to make the scribe take stock of the genuineness of his commitment. What would it mean to follow Christ? Jesus knew all about human nature. He knew how often it is fickle and self-centered. Jesus knew that some people were only attracted to him because at the time he was popular, or they had some hope of personal benefit, such as being healed or being fed. How often does our true human nature come out? We too can be fickle and self-centered, can't we? We can quickly jump onto a bandwagon, so to speak, when things are going well. But as soon as the cause becomes unpopular or demands something from us, well, we quickly want to get off. We are unwilling to sacrifice personal comfort. Maybe you've seen the advertisements from yesteryear. An explorer exploring some expedition, the Antarctic or Alaska or some other place. An explorer may have many people to volunteer to go with him on expedition until he explains what's involved. Working in scorching heat or sub-zero cold. Round that with subsistence rations, few chances to take a bath, and little contact with the world most of the time. Ready to go? Or a young athlete may dream of winning the gold medal in the Olympics until he learns about the rigorous training, the strict diet, the limited social life, and the fierce competition he will have to face for many, many years. Ready to start? Jesus knew that the scribe was eager to declare his allegiance to Christ, but had not considered or counted the cost of true discipleship. That involves self-denial, sacrifice, and perhaps even suffering. Jesus' proverb there about foxes and birds represented minimal sacrificial sacrifices of being homeless. Yet even that cost was too high for the scribe. The scribe who came to Jesus was unwilling to pay the price necessary for his faith. And what happens? We really don't know. The scribe quickly disappears without another word being said about him. You see, the cost, the personal cost, was too high to follow Christ. His true loyalty was to his own personal comfort. And his response shows that. What about you? What about me? The call of Jesus Christ, the clarion call of Jesus Christ is this. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. There's a second man that's introduced there in just two sentences. As Jesus is preparing to go to the other side of the lake. The second man was a disciple, not one of the 12, but a disciple in the sense of being a follower of Jesus, who has unofficially identified him. Maybe he had followed him around as he preached in various places. Perhaps he'd been listening to Jesus as he spoke across the countryside over many weeks. Like the scribe, he assumed his relationship with Christ was all that it should be. And he seems to make a reasonable request when he says, rather than following Jesus, well, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Now, there's a lot of cultural context that needs to be unpacked there to understand his statement. By Jewish custom, since they did not practice embalming, a dead body had to be quickly prepared and buried. Jewish tradition was also required that a person must mourn for his deceased father or mother for a period of 30 days. Thus, the final act of devotion of a son to his parents was to see that they were properly buried. With Jesus heading to the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee, obviously a burial could not wait until he returned. But was this the situation that the man was facing? Probably not. The man is asking permission to bury his father It did not mean that his father was already dead. The phrase was a common figure of speech that referred to a son's responsibility to help his father in the family business until the father died and the inheritance was distributed. Obviously, such a commitment could involve a long period of time to set house in order and affairs properly. Many years if the father was relatively young. In biblical times, a man's inheritance was typically lost or reduced if he did not fulfill his familial responsibilities. Therefore, the phrase, "I must bury my father," was to communicate the same thing as, "I want to wait until I receive my inheritance." The second man did not want to risk the loss of his inheritance to follow Jesus. He wanted to be associated with Jesus in name, but the focus of his life was on personal riches and well-being, not serving the Lord. Jesus said to him, "Follow me, let the dead bury their own dead." Jesus used a proverbial form of speech to teach a significant truth. It meant literally this: let the world take care of the things of this world. The spiritually dead can take care of their own things. In a parallel story in the account in the Gospels of Luke, Jesus adds this: "As for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." This man's primary responsibility, if he was to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, would be to proclaim the gospel, to bring the good news of eternal life to the spiritually dead. The Christian's responsibility is not to mimic the world, but to be a witness to the world and in the world of Christ's person and his power. But again, like the scribe, the second man quickly disappears without further mention. Jesus' demands were too high, and the appeal of being a disciple vanished. You know, as we consider this, my friends, even as we hear Jesus' words today, and they are stark words, and they are penetrating words, the Christian life is not about adding Jesus to our own way of life. But the Christian life is about following him and being willing to pay the cost, no matter what that might require. And that's what we see here then as Jesus gets into the boat with the disciples who actually are with him and following him. The reality of faith in the midst of life-threatening storms. When we follow Jesus as his disciples, you and I can expect to experience life-threatening storms in our lives. Being a Christian does not mean that life will be easier in this world. In most cases, we will actually face greater challenges because of our allegiance to Christ first and foremost. But Christ promises to be with us in the storms of life. So I want you to imagine, if you will, use your creative sanctification there. Put yourself in the place of the disciples as you're getting into that boat. And Jesus gets into that boat with his disciples. And Jesus goes to the back. It's been a long day. He's tired. And he falls quickly asleep. And while Jesus is sleeping, a great storm is there on the Sea of Galilee. A great storm. The word there is actually seismos. This was not an ordinary squall. This was not something that the disciples had experienced before, many times fishing there on the Sea of Galilee. This was a great life-threatening storm. And they quickly realized they're overwhelmed. There's nothing that in their training, nothing they're experienced to, that they could do. And so they're thinking, well, certainly Jesus is here. We've seen him do much. He can help us. What's Jesus doing? He's asleep. And you can just imagine what's going through the disciples' minds. How can Jesus be sleeping at a time like this? How can he possibly be sleeping? Isn't he aware of what's going on? Doesn't he realize our lives are on the line? And they look at their circumstances and they look at their own abilities and they say, we can't do anything about this. And so they finally get to the point where they just cry out, Lord, save us. We're going to drown. In that moment, their life flashed before their eyes. The true test of their faith was put on the line. What were they going to do? They turned to the only one who could possibly save them. And so Jesus awakes. And the first thing he does is he rebukes them. Not that he's insensitive to circumstances or all that they're going through their minds, but he rebukes them because he wants to show them the spiritual lesson that they needed to know. He said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Faith has to have an object. We put our faith in something or someone. As disciples were faced with this life-threatening storm, they could put their faith in their own abilities to try to solve it, and they realized that would fail them. They could put their, thinking as well, somehow we'll just figure this out, we'll make it somehow, we don't know. Faith in themselves. But they chose to cry out to God, and he says, "I've been here all along. Why do you have such little faith?" But after rebuking them, then Jesus turns to the storm itself. And he rebukes it. And the response of the creation, immediately, the scripture tells us, the sea grew calm. And the disciples' response was one of awe and wonder. And they said, "What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the seas obey him." What kind of man is this? This is Jesus Christ, the mighty God. Jesus Christ is the mighty God, the creator, the redeemer, the one who controls absolutely everything by the word of his power. That's who he is. Dear friend, this morning, I may not know exactly what you're going through in your life right now, but God does. And nothing is by accident. Maybe you're experiencing a life-threatening storm in family relationships, in your marriage, or with children. Maybe there's some conflict there just because of a faith commitment to Christ. Maybe you're the object of ridicule or politics at work because you're a man or woman of principle based upon your commitment to follow Christ wholeheartedly. Maybe you're struggling with some sin in your life that is totally acceptable to the world, but you know deep down does not please God. And you, as a Christian, you might struggle to have the faith to believe that God wants to and has the power to remove that sin from your life. Maybe there's some situation today where, truth be told, you realize you're not in control, you're not able to change your circumstances, and deep down that makes you afraid. Afraid of what the outcome is. Remember Jesus Christ. Faith must have an object. Remember, this one is the mighty God. As we consider being in the presence of God even now, as gathered as his people to worship him, we're reminded about who Jesus is, but also what he's done by his death, by his burial, by his resurrection. Because he died, the sin in our lives has been put to death. Because he was buried, the patterns of this world in our lives have been put aside. Because he was raised, he now lives. We too can live a new life by the power of God. Let us, at this season of the year, of all seasons, remember who Christ is. And that not only did he step into the world over 2,000 years ago to absolutely change the course and trajectory of the world, he stepped into our lives as well to change the course and direction of our lives, that we might come to know him, to trust him, to believe in him, and to put our faith solidly in him. A number of years ago, now probably 40 or more, getting a little bit older, but I remember it as but yesterday, I was part of a very small church. Never was more than 50 people down the street from where my parents used to live. And that's where we went to church. That's where we were invited to go. And that small church decided one summer They wanted to reach out to children. And so they arranged to have outdoor Bible clubs in various apartment communities. I remember one apartment community in particular that they went and asked permission. And, of course, for space, use a community center, those sorts of things. And the apartment facility managers were not so inclined. But they said, but, you know, there's this grassy spot right there by the water tower. You know, you can use it. It would be outside, you know, weather-dependent, all those sorts of things. But you can meet there. I remember going there with a team, about four of us, into one of the devious places I have ever, at that point in time in my life, had ever seen. A place filled with broken homes, drug and alcohol abuse, racial tensions. I'm thinking, Lord, this is not a safe place to be. Lord, unless you're here with us, you know, unless you protect us in all these sorts of things, wow, you know, we've stepped out of our comfort zone. On the first day, you know, sent out flowers ahead of time, the first day came, there were over 40 children that came. And then we really thought, ooh, this could get really out of control very, very quickly. But the Lord blessed. The Lord met us every day. Prayers are being offered by those who couldn't come out. And the Lord blessed the ministry of that particular outreach effort. Over 200 children were reached that summer. Several of those families, several of those children actually came and became part of that church. Now, I share that because that's not what I most remember. That's all the context of that. What I remember is the song that the children were taught to sing. And I can remember their enthusiasm and their excitement. And maybe you know the song as well. It goes something like this. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. My God is so big. And of course, they jumped up. So strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. The mountains are His. The rivers are His. The stars are His handiwork too. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. I hope that's your testimony this morning as well, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the mighty God, that there's nothing that surprises You. There's nothing that You are unable or unwilling to do for the sake of Your children. Lord, we pray that in the moments in our lives where we face the challenges of living in a fallen world, Lord, that we would not give in to fear of our circumstances. We would not give in to worry of thinking how we are going to take care of things. But we instinctively would turn to You, that we would cry out to You, that we would ask You to lead us and to guide us every step along the way, and that we might faithfully and humbly and obediently follow, so that we might experience what it is to be Your children. Do this, we pray, by Your Spirit, for our good. Do it, we pray, that Christ might be glorified in our midst. And so it's in His name, the name of the mighty God, we humbly pray. Amen.